So we're going to talk this morning about what produces obedience. And it's a very important subject because as we talk about biblical vision, we talk about hospitality and patriarchy and family worship and all these things that God requires of us, and we cast a vision for these things and we seek to raise our families, and all of these things are good. They're definitely part of God's word commanded in Scripture. It's important that we always focus in on what drives us. Why do we do what we do? What produces a life of obedience? We heard one brother talk yesterday about sometimes the crushing load that it makes one feel when we talk about our robust vision. Brother Willis opened up this conference by reminding us that we do have an ambitious vision, but what happens over time is that we adjust our expectations. And when we kind of adjust our expectations down rather than responding in humble faith and anticipate God to bring about the transformation. And that's a big difference. And as those expectations get adjusted down, we lose that anticipation. And anticipation is a big one. I mean, when we lose anticipation, we lose momentum. Well, I just go to church and, you know, I don't really expect God to show up or do much. Just kind of do what we've always done, humbrum, right? That is not, you know, we pray for revival. That's the opposite. Revival is like, no, I anticipate God to move, and God's going to do a work and help us to be transformed by his Spirit to encourage us in faith to move towards transformation and be transformed into the image of Christ and to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when we lose sight of that, cynicism, sarcasm, discouragement, all these things set in. And I've sat under pastors that have kind of developed that attitude, and they kind of yell at the church. I hope I don't do that. Sometimes I do. But I want to encourage you, I want to motivate you, encourage you to be motivated by the grace of God. So we're going to look at three responses that people have to truth, three responses, and that's the lost person, the religious person, and the justified person. Three different responses that relate to this question, what motivates obedience? The lost person, what does the lost person do? Well, the lost person is pretty much lost, and so, but they're still made in the image of God, right? So they still have a sense of right and wrong. They still have a sense of wanting to do what's right. But the lost person is concerned about doing what's right in their own eyes. Judges 21:25, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man. That's a lost person. I think it's right, I think it's fine, but the end is the way of death. So their standard is themselves, or any standard that they choose, because they reject God and his law. They see themselves as essentially good people, because they reject any objective standard to judge themselves. They rely on the witness of their own conscience, and they easily justify themselves by their good intentions. Well, I intend to do good. Because they are made in the image of God, they do have that sense of right and wrong. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. This is foolishness from God's perspective. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. What they do is they say, they declare it right. They self-justify. But he who heeds counsel is wise. Their righteousness or their justification comes from their own eyes. They justify themselves. Proverbs 21:2, the way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Big difference. Listen to what the wicked say recorded in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces Yahweh. That's a good way the wicked function, a good description, right? They bless the greedy. Oh, look, you guys have done well for yourself, but they curse. They renounce the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. So the psalmist says of the wicked in Psalm 10, verse 5, God's in none of his thoughts. His judgments are out of sight. He does not consider the judgments of God. How does God view the wicked? Well, the scripture says God is angry with the wicked. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So Scripture says clearly that God has given each man a prepared awareness, an awareness that there is a God, and that God is sovereign. He is the creator, his eternal power, his Godhead. But rather than submitting to the information that God has given them, all men, they don't glorify God, nor were they thankful. They twist, and their foolish hearts are darkened. What does God do with those who reject him? God gives this revelation to all men, and all men reject the revelation that has been clearly given to them. Therefore, God judges them with sin. What's the consequence for sin? More sin. Verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So they don't glorify the God who's revealed himself to them. They do not give any expression of thankfulness, even though they didn't make themselves, and everybody knows that they came from something. They're not thankful. Furthermore, they worship and serve what God has made instead of the God who made it. They're materialists. For this reason, the consequence for sin is more sin. God gives them over to vile passions. The passions that they believe themselves to express in their freedom, God says, no, this is actually a curse. It's a judgment. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, from Psalm 10 to Romans 1, the lost person, the wicked, don't like to think about God. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge, even though they know some things about God from what God has prepared within their heart to all men, general revelation. They don't want to think about that. They turn away from it. They twist it willfully. They choose to reject God. So what does God do? He gives them over to a debased mind. The essence of a debased mind is a mind that does not think about God, that does not express thankfulness to God, which results in all this sin. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all, and here's the fruit: unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Why? Because they don't worship God. What do they do about this? What do the lost people do? What do the wicked do? Well, they know the righteous judgments of God. Even though they know that in their heart of hearts, they know that these things are wrong. But rather than express that they're wrong and agree with God, they applaud. everybody who lives like this. Go for it. They applaud everybody who lives like this, even knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things deserving death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That's the lost persons. So the lost approve of their ways and all who practice them like they do. In other words, they justify themselves because they judge what is right in their own eyes. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 26:12. A lost person is motivated to do what he feels is right in his own eyes. All his good works are full of all kinds of sin. But because he pushes God away, he is blind to this. God is angry with the wicked, and unless he repents and believes the gospel, God will destroy him. What is absolutely essential for the lost person is that no one gets judged by God's absolute standards. When that starts to happen, it blows his cover, and it blows all hope for his self-justification in doing what is right in his own eyes. So they say, "Don't judge me." That's your lost person. What about a religious person? Let's go to the religious person. And for the religious person, we're going to deal with two sides of the same coin. One side is going to be the lost person who is a legalist, and then the legalist who's a lost person who's a libertine. Follow that? It'll become more clear. Both are religious. And by religious, I mean these people have been taught about the reality of God, and they accept the basic reality that there's a God. Unlike the lost person who just says, "Don't care, God is out of my sight," the religious person is going to say, "Okay, there's a God, there's a creator, he's holy, there's a moral God who requires moral obedience to the commands of his law." A religious person knows that they should obey God and keep his commandments, but they're not able to do so. So in their hearts, they are condemned by God's law, and they know it. They are guilty, and they have fallen short. So what do? This is what makes the difference between a legalist and a true saint. A high view of God's law makes the true saint or the Christian a seeker of grace by faith. Where a high view of God's law makes the cultural Christian or the religious in name only Christian to try harder to obey in his own strength. It does not make one a seeker of grace. That's the difference. What does this look like? Well, they take part of God's truth and use it to justify themselves and condemn others. They'll take a piece of the truth. They can't take all of it because that just leads them to despair. So they take a piece of it and they kind of tweak it and add human tradition to it to make it more palatable and more doable, right? It's a lot easier to say, "Hey, I use the right translation of the Bible, therefore I'm okay," than to say, "I practice all of Scripture." Right? It's a lot easier to say, you know, "Who is my neighbor? I love that person. But who is my neighbor? I don't love the Samaritan. I love those people, but not those people." It's a lot easier to tweak that and say that to justify yourself than to say, "Yeah, I actually love everybody," right? I mean, because it's so absurd to think that we could be obedient to all of God's law. So the religious person is always about tweaking it and making it more palatable. The reason it is so important to condemn others is because they so desperately are trying to prove to themselves that they are righteous when they're really not. They hope God will accept them, but they don't know for sure. Their logic goes, "I know I've sinned, but I also do a lot of good. If my good works outweigh my bad works, God will be pleased and I will be justified, hopefully." Thus, the religious legalist's primary motivation for obeying God and doing good works is to atone for their own wrong and justify themselves. Here's an example. Luke 18:9. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this example, we see the religious legalist using the standards of God's law to justify himself. I do this, I do this, I do this. The proof of his justification is how much better he is than others. That's the measurement of his justification. I am not like these extortioners, unjust adulterers, tax collecting sinners. Right? You see that? So how does he know if he's good enough? What is the proof of his self-righteousness? For him, the answer is simple. Look how much better I am than that sinner. So for the legalist, for the religious person who's lost, being able to justify oneself and measure that by putting others down, by condemning others, is very important, because that's what fuels their self-justification. They take great comfort when others look at their good works and feel ashamed that they are not as good as them. This is what really encourages the religious legalist, that he is in fact righteous when he's not. Jesus gives us the insight into this parable in verse 9. He says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's what Jesus said about those who function in this manner. Everyone follows that one, and the Pharisees give us a lot of examples in the scripture, don't they? Here's where it gets a little more interesting, a little tricky. God has indeed commanded good works. It is God's will that we do charitable deeds and that we pray and that we put into practice the scriptural commands. Remember, the religious person can and will use anything to justify themselves. And this is where sometimes people get, they talk about things like, you know what, you can make the family an idol. We need to stop making the family an idol. And I agree. But, I mean, it doesn't mean you don't believe in the family, okay? And sometimes I think we can overstate things here, right? I mean, the Pharisees made prayer into an act of self-justification. Doesn't mean we don't stop praying. The problem is not praying, right? The problem is not the commands of God. The problem is not the law of God. The problem is how you use it. Why do you do what you do? The religious legalists seek to justify themselves before men using religious standards as the measure. That is not why God gave them. Jesus made this very clear, Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He didn't say, hey, stop doing charitable deeds. Some people are making it an idol. Hey, stop praying. Some people are making it an idol. He said, no. He goes to the heart. Stop doing your charitable deeds before men. If you do, it's worthless. He says again, Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they'll lose their reward. The whole purpose of prayer is to see God. You're going to lose their reward. It's worthless. Matthew 23:5, by all their works they do, but all their works they do to be seen by men. That's the religious person's justification. If I look good in front of men. And then he lists, Matthew 20, they make their phylacteries broad, they do kind of different things, and right? But, you know, you can't, just because someone stands up and says a long prayer, does that mean they're a religious legalist? I mean, I have no idea, unless you're God. Which we shouldn't be God. We shouldn't play God. We shouldn't make those judgments against each other. Elisha talked to the guy, and he says, yeah, I just do that to look good. Well, then you know, right? Then you know. But barring that, don't pretend to know the things that you don't know. Unless you be like the legalist, because that's exactly what legalists do all the time. That's their justification. Remember, any standard can be used to justify oneself before man. It just needs to be a standard that's respected by others in the community. This does not make any one of them particularly wrong. Remember, conservative communities then are often attractive to the self-righteous person because they have standards that they're trying to keep. Sometimes well-defined standards. And that's where we need to be always making this distinction. The question is, what produces that obedience? Why do you want to homeschool your children? Why do you want to be a man of God? Well, so everybody will respect me in the community. Right? For the religious person, it's always to justify self so they look good in others. And in this case, they are blind to their self-motivation. Now, people are blind to this. You can ask them. I've asked many people, why do you do what you do? I mean, people that I know aren't saved, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And so, I just am doing this to obey God. Well, I know their theology. They just told me what they believe. They don't believe that they're justified by God through faith and by grace in Jesus Christ alone. So where does that leave you? Self-justification. I mean, there's only two options. You either have to justify yourself or you're going to be justified by God. So people are blind to this. It's a big blindness. Sometimes, however, people in the conservative side of things get tired of trying to be good. They get tired of trying to justify themselves with so many commands and rules. They may even come to the knowledge that many of these standards they were trying to keep are not even necessary. I don't even have to do that stuff. And they begin to see the fallacy of being a religious moralist in a conservative context. So what do they do? Well, they jump ship. They jump ship. I'm out of here. You see this often in conservative homes with conservative parents and their kids. I'm sick of that. I'm jump ship. I'm out of here. And they go to a religious context that doesn't have the standards. What's going on here when this happens? There was a family that I was working with, and they were very much against legalism. I mean, they were very outspoken against legalism. We don't like legalism. We're against legalism. Now, that's great. Let's talk about how we can best obey God's word. And as I spoke, they were beginning to feel condemned and began thinking that I was encouraging them into legalism. And my question for them got right to the point. Why is God's law not leading you to affirm the grace of God in the gospel as you say you believe? Why are you saying I'm trying to make you a legalist? Why? So I turned the tables on them. They're calling me out for, they're looking at me like I'm encouraging them into legalism because I'm encouraging them to make an application from God's word. Why are you calling me a legalist? Do you know the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Remember, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world would be saved through him. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That means he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. You want to talk about condemnation? Here it is. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. To people without regeneration don't want to come to the light. They want to hide in the darkness and justify themselves. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So how do you know if you know him? You confess your sin. When you hear God's standard, you respond in humble faith. I've sinned. And your motivation is grace. When that doesn't happen, and people reject that standard, they often jump ship, and they go to the libertine side of legalism. And this is a big deal in our day. Like, whole denominations have shifted and gone to the libertine side of legalism. Whole religious movements with thousands of people. Today, churches are full of religious libertines, many of which came from conservative church backgrounds. Ask them. Ask the pastors. Yeah, we used to believe that. We used to believe that. We used to teach that until we've been liberated. I've been to many libertine churches where they seek to justify themselves because they lack standards. They have a lack of standards. No dress code here. We love all music. Rock on. God accepts everyone as they are. We don't judge for sexual orientation. God does not judge, and neither do I. We accept everyone just as you are. Come as you were. Leave as you were. So how does this libertine or liberal justify himself if he has no standards by which to judge? Well, their measure is that they don't judge anyone. That's the measurement. Anyone, then, who seeks to make a judgment would be wrong. And that's how they justify themselves. It's kind of interesting. Thus, they justify themselves that they are righteous, and all those who are conservative, quote-unquote, or seek to obey God's law and commands are wrong. Their justification is that they are loving because they judge no one. So it's the other side of the same coin. Except, of course, the person who judges. Now let me ask you, is that consistent? Is there a problem? What's the problem? Can you see it? What's the problem? I don't judge anyone except the person who judges. What's the problem with that statement? It's hypocrisy. It's self-contradictory, right? Right. You can see it, but you know what? They can't see that. Just like the more conservative side, the religious, is blinded by certain things in their motives, so the libertine is blinded by this. They really can't see it. And I'll give you an example that would help, a recent example to help this come into view. This comes from a woman who confesses to be a Christian, outspoken. Everybody knows that she's confessed to be a Christian. She's a member in good standing of the Methodist Church. Hillary Clinton, while on the campaign trail, stated that Donald Trump's supporters, half of them, belong to a basket of deplorables, which she described as racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, and Islamophobic, you name it. Very interesting how that works. Part of a liberal church, right, which says we don't judge anyone, we accept everyone except for, and then they make all their judgments of those who would be perceived as making a judgment. And then she went on, some of these folks are irredeemable. That's the mind of a libertine. They act like, oh, I don't judge anyone, I'm going to accept everybody except for these basket of deplorables who are irredeemable. That's some pretty harsh condemnation. A little different than the Pharisees would have developed their theology, but it's the same thing. It's the same strong condemnation, seeking justification before men and not God. There's no one who's irredeemable. God can save anyone he chooses. Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save? Isaiah 59:1. Absolutely not. We can't declare anybody irredeemable. Who are you to say such a thing? Talk about making a judgment. Of course, the libertine, the liberal, they are essentially antinomian. That is, they are against God's law. They reject God's law as the standards for good works. And here's why. They don't know God. And how can I say that? Because 1 John 2:3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So someone who rejects God's law word as the standard for good works cannot be right with God And in their libertine justification, seeking to be justified by men, they are not justified by God. Here is Paul's conclusion for the lost religious person, Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So whether you are a religious legalist or a libertine legalist, you are condemned by God. And what do condemned people do? They condemn others. Condemned people condemn people. They live that way. They condemn themselves. They condemn those nearest to them. Condemn their wives, their children, or select people that they choose to condemn. And they may favor some people, but they'll condemn other people. That's how they live. So Paul has two questions in Romans 2. O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, how will you escape the judgment of God? How do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? By your good works? That's their only hope. By being better than those deplorables? That's their hope. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul brings the main issue up. You're rejecting the grace of God. You're rejecting the love of God. You're rejecting the mercy of God. The result is judgment. Verse 5 of Romans 2. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So if you live by the law, you seek to be justified by the law, you will be judged by the law, and God will judge you and condemn you based on your deeds. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, the first thing we need to do is to understand the truth. And the truth is that we have sinned and that we cannot justify ourselves. Paul makes that very clear as he argues this through in Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? He just takes this right away. He takes the fuel, Romans 3, 9. He takes the fuel out of the judgmentalism from both the libertine and the legalist, the conservative and the liberal. Do you really think you're better than them? Do you think you're better than that other person? Do you think you're better than the liberal? Or does the liberal who thinks they're better than the conservative, right, be based on their own set of self-justifying preconceived notions? Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And here's why. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. What does that look like? There is none righteous. No, not one. Let's just establish that right here. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They don't seek after God. No one, the Jew or the Greek, the conservative or the liberal, there is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No one who's doing good here. It's all done. Any good that is perceived to be done is done for selfish ambition and selfish motives to try to justify oneself before man. There is none who does good. No, not one, in case you missed it. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's me. I was not looking for God. I was certainly not good. The only unique thing I had to give God was my rebelliousness and my sin. I believe that's a true depiction of the nature of man. Totally depraved. totally, meaning there's no part in man that is good. That doesn't mean that man's not made in the image of God, as we looked at in Romans 1, that there's a sense of the divine, God's presence within man that he's clearly revealed. But Romans 1 makes it pretty clear what man does with that. He's not thankful, doesn't glorify God, twists it, makes himself a fool, and God judges him for it. Any questions on that? Verse 20 of chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one can work themselves to be righteous for God. No one, no one, no one. So where does that leave us? To the lost person, I'll just do what's right in my own eyes. To the religious person, I'll just tweak it and try to look good in front of other people. But to the sinner, what can I, a sinner, do before a holy God? A high view of God's law makes one a seeker of grace for those who have faith. And you see Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sin and rose again. And that's what I need. I need Jesus to save me from my sin. I deserve to die. And the death that he died to set me free, to pay the penalty for my sin. And he rose again that I could be justified. My sin met by his blood to pay the penalty for sin is the only hope I have. The only hope. Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What is the proof of a believer's justification? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our proof. Jesus rose again from the dead. The justified person, then, is one who is justified through faith by grace. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's consistent. I mean, righteousness is that which conforms to the law of God. It's the standard. So how could there be a righteousness that is apart from the law of God? Meaning it's not of works. Because it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not inconsistent. It's completely consistent. It's not by the works. Even the righteousness of God. God's righteousness that he gives through faith, verse 22, in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's the door of salvation is open. All come to Christ. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There's the amazing contrast. Man is not justified by works at all, but justified by grace. You think, how in the world are you, justification is to be declared righteous, to be righteous, right? How could you be, think about justified by grace. Declared righteous by grace is a gift that is given to someone, right? It's not of works. So you're made righteous by what you don't do. You're made righteous by what you're given. You're made righteous by a gift. Verse 24, being justified freely, not what you do of works, but by grace. How is that given? It's through Christ, the redemption, the work of Jesus Christ. So we are justified by works, just not our own, freely given to us based on the work of Jesus Christ. That is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Propitiation is turning the way of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God over sinners. God sent forth as a propitiation that by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that is, that he might be just and that he punished sin. God doesn't just forgive sin, he punishes sin. The question is, who's going to bear the punishment for your sin? As a sinner, you'll bear the punishment for your sin in judgment and in eternal condemnation on your own head if you try to fix it yourself, and that's just of God. Or God may be just by punishing his own son, Jesus Christ, that he may be just in that he punished sin on his son, and therefore can justify, that is, declare righteous the sinner, because he has faith in Jesus Christ. That is amazing grace. That's what grace is. Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our sin. Next verse, 27. Can I claim any merit before God? Where then is the boasting? You think you're better than anyone? No. I'm a sinner just like them. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no goodness of my own. I have a sin-sick soul that is twisted and turned and bent to do evil, just like everybody else. And salvation was totally a gift given to me. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. If it's works, I have something to boast in. But by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What about good works? Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith then just say, okay, then we don't need the law at all? Does the law serve no purpose? No, certainly not. On the contrary, faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by grace, establishes obedience to God's law. That's what that means. The Bible does not teach antinomianism at all. I think God likes his law. Romans 4 is all about that contrast and illustrating what justification by grace through faith looks like. It was Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, here's some of the theology of that. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. So you want to work to earn your salvation, Romans 4:4. You work when you work, what do? You earn something. Well, in God's economy, your works are not counted as grace, but debt. You want to work your salvation, you're going to earn debt, which will result in condemnation. The contrast is verse 5. But to him who does not work, that is legalism, but believes, he does not work for his salvation because he knows he can't. He does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. What a mind-blowing phrase. God justifies, he declares righteous, the ungodly. Right? Wow! He justifies, that's what I need, by the way, that's what you and I need. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Unbelievable. That's unbelievable. That's just like, hallelujah. I mean, that's Abraham justified by faith. His faith is accounted. The object of his faith does the saving. It's not the faith, it's the saving of the object, Christ, placing Christ, the power of the gospel to salvation to all who believe. The object of faith, which is Christ, does the saving. And that faith, that is because of what Jesus Christ did, is given accounted to him for righteousness. Whoa. Therefore, Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, the result is peace with God. We weren't enemies with God. God was angry at the wicked. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a position that's been given by God. Justification is the positional righteousness given by the grace of God, by the meritorious works of Jesus Christ, whereby a sinner is declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. In that grace, we stand. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what do? We rejoice. We say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We rejoice, constantly rejoicing. We stand in grace and rejoice. We stand in grace and rejoice. We stand in grace and rejoice. And there's your motivation for all obedience. The only motivation that is acceptable to God. We stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only in this, and that it breaks down, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. We're standing in grace. We're thankful for the salvation God has given us. We go through trials that God is sovereignly, specifically putting us through. And what is he doing as he's doing that? He's pouring out like a jug of water, like an eternal jug of water, pouring out the love of God into our hearts. And we're just like receiving this love through the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that comes up in Romans 6:1, because the legalist, the religious, the libertine, they all look at that, the lost person, they say, well, if it's given to you, and their only motivation to do right is what? Save their skin, right? A lost person, the religious person, the legalist, the liberal, their only motivation is to try to make themselves look good and save their skin. So you're saying to me, if you're saved by grace, then what motivation is there to do what's right? See, that's why that constantly comes up. And there's only one group of people, only one group of people on the whole earth that understand this. Saved Christians. They're the only people that get it. That's it. Nobody else gets this. This is our great secret that we don't want to keep to ourselves, when everybody know it, but only we get it, right? And that's why this comes up and people are like, whoa, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because they're lost. So Paul says, no way, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes and he takes how the gospel goes and takes the gospel and says how that motivates to good works. Remember your baptism? You were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism, the co-crucifixion with Christ, that just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You died with Christ. You rose with Christ. Your life is in Christ. You do is Christ. Christ came out of the grave. You walked with him through that. God put his sin on him, died, rose again. Therefore, you have this newness of life. We've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him by the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You're free from this sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you reckon yourselves. You consider this. You understand this theology. That you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Conclusion, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If you believe in the gospel by faith, this is the result, good works. How are those good works produced? That you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but I'm on Romans 6:13, but present yourselves to God. That's worship. You present yourselves to God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being alive to God because of the resurrection, and your members, your body, the instruments of righteousness for God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And that does not mean that you're not under the Old Testament or the New Testament. That is not the context. You're not under law, i.e. works righteousness. This is the whole context of Romans. This is the whole theology that Paul's just been developing the whole in chapters 1 to 5. You're not under trying to justify yourself by using the law as a religious hypocrite. You're not under law, but you're under the grace of God that's freed you from self-righteousness to be free to receive that gospel given by grace. That's what it means. You're not under law in the context, but not under grace. What shall we say then? That's why some people go so much, you know, in the Old Testament, they're just, but in the New Testament, now we can worship. No, they can worship God in the Old Testament too. There's only one way of salvation. That's how that screwy theology gets in there. That's not what's happening here. It's about legalism versus salvation. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Look what the answer is. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave from whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's where we were, right? Slaves of sin, right? But God be thanked. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That though I was lost, now I'm found. That though you were slaves of sin, yet you, what? Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Doctrine. Truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. We're sanctified. We are born again by the living word of God, the gospel. We are sanctified by obeying the truth to which you've been delivered. See what he says? Yet you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and that sets you free from sin. Having been set free from sin, you become a slave of righteousness. The gospel produces good works. The gospel produces slaves of righteousness. It's what the gospel does. That's called liberation. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Y'all know what it means to present your hand, you get angry, right? Because of the weakness of your flesh, Paul says, we know what that means to present our members to sin. When you're born again, you present your members to righteousness. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Condemn people. Saved people, love people. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. What does that look like? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Free from the law of sin and death. The condemnation is removed by the work of Jesus Christ. Totally. Okay? Totally. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, we couldn't obey it, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, on account of sin, vicarious atonement. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, his death on the cross. That the righteous requirements of the law, result of the gospel, might be fulfilled in us, the gospel produces lawful obedience. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit-filled life produces obedience to God's law. The spiritual life is the law-abiding life. This is the result of God's gracious choice to save sinners, as he develops in the next chapter, Romans 11:5. Even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, God's choice. And if by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel is seeking to be right before God. But why don't they obtain it? They're seeking to do it in their own self. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is God's choice in grace, to give grace. Therefore, the conclusion of Paul's inductive teaching from Romans 1 to 12, and Romans 12 is the hinge point of the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, meaning all this awesome theology, we're saved by grace, right? All the theology of Romans 1 to 8 about we're saved by grace, justified by grace, faith alone. 9, 10, and 11, the sovereignty of God and his choice. And then 12 comes in. Therefore, because of all this theology, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, the mercy of God, which is all about his mercy, his love, and his grace, that you what? That you present yourself, that you work out, that you be obedient to God, right? That you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you see the flow. It's all over Scripture. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I mean, Scripture is full of these admonitions. What produces these things? What produces good works? Titus, another one, Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, the lawless deeds, and purify for himself his special people zealous for good works. The grace of God leads one to repentance. The grace of God leads one to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God motivates one to be zealous for good works. The good works we're talking about here can only be accomplished by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to those who believe the gospel. How do I know? What's the measurement? It's not condemnation. It's justification by faith. How do I know I'm justified? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the measurement? He died for me and rose again. What is the result of believing that? Obedience to the word of God. Grace motivates good works. It's the only motivation for the Christian. Martin Luther said, justification by faith determines the Christian ethic because Christian justification is both the presupposition and the source of the ethical life. It's it. It's the fundamental presupposition and the ethical source of the Christian life. Luther says, everything the Christian does presupposes that he is justified. Justification determines the Christian ethos because it governs the Christian's understanding of what the Christian life is. It does this in two ways, negatively by what it rules out and positively by what it affirms. What does it rule out? All forms of self-righteousness. Men can do nothing to save or justify himself, right? If Abraham, Paul said in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He has something to be boast about before men to look good in front of men, but not before God. Justification deals with in God's sight. We can only be justified in God's sight by Christ. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. So that's negatively, as it rules all self-justification out. Luther says positively what it affirms is total dependence by faith on God's saving grace and that grace alone. That's the great doctrine from the Reformation, is grace alone, which God has ordained to be received by faith. We can relate to God only through faith. Only through faith. Never through our own accomplishment. Never through our own accomplishment. Luther said, the activity of the Christian whose ethic is based on justification can never be understood in terms of achieving salvation. It can only be understood in terms of gratitude to God for the salvation freely given before we do anything. Actually, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's grace. So, gratitude for God's amazing grace and justifying the sinner is the motivation for all Christian ethics. Newton, the converted slave trader, said, grace alone is powerful enough to break the sinner's bondage to wickedness. Grace and grace alone. Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It always produces good works. So, for you, what drives your ethic? You sit here, you come to the conference, you listen to all this stuff. What motivates you? Are you a lost person trying to justify yourself in your own sight? Are you a religious person trying to justify yourself using religious stuff in your own sight. It won't work. That you can come to a conference like this, oh, I need to do this, this, and this to be a better person. It's not what we're saying. Embrace your depravity. We all sin. Embrace the gospel. He's the only answer. And that will lead you to obedience. And that's worship. Let's pray. Father, you and you alone can give us these things. You and you alone can open our eyes to these things. I pray, God, that as the word and the gospel is delivered, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see these things and glorify our God in heaven. I pray that you'd raise up these men, these women, these children to believe the gospel and to carry your word forth in obedience to all that you've called them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.